It's interesting. I decided this year, taking Bob's advice, that when Bob decided he was going to read, that do one of these Bible in a year things, it completely transformed his enjoyment of reading of the Bible. And it's actually only four chapters a day. Now you may think that's bad, but it's kind of, you know, a couple in the morning, a long chapter and a short chapter, maybe after you've finished your lunch. And then my problem is at night time, and the reason that Joe sees this kind of little shadowy light in the bed is catch-up time for what I haven't done. Every now and then it's three chapters. But it's actually amazing. I find as you actually read the Bible systematically, and I've found this all through my life, is that as you read it systematically, it's amazing how God speaks to you so personally. You'd think, okay, just because I'm doing this in a certain order, it's very kind of legalistic. I found quite the opposite. I found that God's spoken to me in the most clear way as I've been reading with my little McChain guide downloaded as an app. So there we go. Some good things come out of technology. Today I want to do the last of my talks on the Beatitudes. And to be honest, I feel a certain sadness about it. You're probably thrilled and delighted, leaping around, that I've finally come to the end of this. But actually, I feel a certain sadness. I have two emotions. One is sadness, one is hope. The sadness is that as I've read and studied the Beatitudes, I've just found them so wonderful. They've become like a well, like a fountain that seems to have unlocked, God to me in a way that I've never experienced before. It's been an amazing kind of pathway for me personally. And the hope is that I will remember that here is the fountain of Christianity, the first teaching of Jesus, the primary teaching of Jesus, the most surprising teaching of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. And I've got so much out of it. And I really pray that you will have got something out of this as well. I wonder whether, I've not asked us to do this all the way through, but I wonder whether we could all stand. Could we stand? And I'd like us to read these Beatitudes together. Forget that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world at the top. But you have to read from the bottom one upwards, okay? So, follow me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Please sit down. I wonder if any of you, as we've read this, have committed any of that to memory. And I pray that, more importantly, we would have committed it to our hearts, really. I want to talk about the last of these Beatitudes, which you may think, okay, switch off. This is the theoretical one. Blessed are those that are persecuted. But don't switch off, because there may be something challenging for you and something I hope that would be encouraging too in this. If you notice in the first of the Beatitudes here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's linked to the last Beatitude, which is blessed are those that have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's the common factor? The kingdom of heaven. That is the blessing, is the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Interestingly enough, it's only used in Matthew's gospel. In Mark, Luke, and John, you've got the kingdom of God. But Matthew is the only gospel that actually uses this expression, the kingdom of heaven. But I think that one way it can be summarized is the kingdom of God, the things of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the things of God, the divine things, the heavenly things, the things that come from heaven that we so need in our lives. And the promise is the same for those that have been persecuted, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven as well. The blessing of persecution, there is a blessing for those that have been, that are being persecuted, and that blessing is the kingdom of heaven. And if you've met those that have been deeply persecuted, I remember many, many years ago meeting a guy called Richard Vernbrand, who spent, I think, 14 years in much of that time in solitary confinement in Romania. He was a Jewish Lutheran pastor who was arrested and imprisoned for his faith, an amazing man. And the kingdom of heaven that he encountered in his cell was quite remarkable. In fact, he said, every night I danced for joy. When they took him out of his cell, he had his tuberculosis was so bad, the doctors couldn't believe that he was still alive. But God had preserved him with this amazing blessing. He had such an encounter of Jesus in that situation, and so did his fellow prisoners, that you would have thought that it would be a terrible thing. But actually, when he got out of prison, he often wished that he was back there, because he had been so blessed by the reality of God's presence in his life and working in him and through him. There was a blessing of the kingdom of heaven. We need this blessing. I was reading earlier this week about the beginning of the, I think it was called the Second Great Awakening in America. And there was a revival that happened. It was called the Kentucky Revival. Some people call it the Cane Ridge Revival. And it was a very godless place that this happened in. It was the frontier where they'd been pushing forward, and the people who went there were greedy. There was incredible drunkenness. There was godlessness. There was crime. It was a terrible place. But God chose in that place to pour out his spirit in a most remarkable way. And he did it in, they used to have these things called camp meetings where they came together, hundreds and hundreds of them, to take the sacrament, to take communion together. And they come with all their carts and stuff, and that some people just went for the spectacle of it. Many of the drunks and people who were into all kinds of sin came along, and God poured out his spirit in a remarkable way. It started through one man called James McCready, who covenanted that he would pray every Saturday. He would pray, and others prayed, and every third Saturday in the month they decided for a number of years that they would pray and fast until God did something. And then one day, one woman was converted, just one woman, but she was actually in the church, but she realized one day that even though she'd been sitting in the church all those years, she had not been converted, and that she did not belong to Jesus. And this dawned on her, and she was converted in a remarkable way. And so she just talked to everybody about it, because the reality of the kingdom of heaven was so great and so powerful in her life. And from that time, he talked about an awe started to come on their Sunday gatherings every time they met together. By the autumn, 10 people had become Christians. But soon after that, in 1800, they started to have these camp meetings, and tens of thousands of people were converted. Sometimes they would have over 10,000, between 10 and 25,000 people who came to these meetings. And God poured out his spirit in a dramatic and an extraordinary way, so that hundreds of people were laying on the ground. are prostrate before God, crying out for mercy and confessing their sins. It was a remarkable thing. And that, at the beginning of the 18th century, sparked a whole lot of things with the Methodists and the Baptists and the holiness movements. And lots of Christian movements came out of that. And it had a dramatic effect on the United States for the rest of that century. The same happened at the beginning of the 20th century. There was a man called Seymour who used to pray for at least 4 hours a day. And he decided that he was going to move, that he was going to pray until God poured out his spirit, until a remarkable thing happened. And out of that came the pouring of the Spirit upon Azusa Street, and the Pentecostal movement started. And of all the things that happened in the 20th century, the Pentecostal movement was by far the most effective and powerful. But it came out of people seeking God for something more. If they'd known that song, they would have sung it. There must be more than this. And they sought God for something new and something fresh. And he did not disappoint them. Even though MacReady had to pray for 4 or more years, something in the end happened that was remarkable. In 1802, a Presbyterian minister came to Cambridge, to Kentucky, to see what had happened as a result of that. And this is what he said. In 1802, the Reverend George Baxter, a Presbyterian minister and president of Washington College, came to observe the after effect and said, "I found Kentucky to appearances the most moral place I had ever seen. A profane expression was hardly ever heard. A religious awe seemed to pervade the country. Upon the whole, I think that the revival in Kentucky, the most extraordinary that has ever visited the Church of Christ, and all things considered, peculiarly adapted to the circumstances of that country." And that made me sit up, that phrase. Peculiarly adapted to the circumstances of that country. God knew that they had, that something remarkable had to be demonstrated in order for people in that country to turn to God. And they were as godless as we are godless in this country at this time. Infidelity was triumphant. That means unbelief. Religion was at the point of expiring. Something of an extraordinary nature seemed necessary to arrest the attention of a giddy people who were ready to conclude that Christianity was a fable and futurity, in other words, eternity, a dream. This revival has done it. It has confounded infidelity, awed vice into silence, and brought numbers beyond calculation under serious impressions. In other words, that countless people were affected because there was something real of the kingdom of heaven that happened. It happened in the days of John the Baptist. It happened in the days of Elijah. It happened in the days of the Acts of the Apostle. And it has happened many times through the centuries when God has moved in power. And we are praying that God will do the same in our time, that he will do something that is commensurate with the need of our country, because there is infidelity, because there is vice, because things have reached a very low level in this country. And it's nothing to be frightened about, but we are praying that God will do something so spectacular and something so powerful. We don't know how he's going to do it, but we are praying that he will do it. And I believe that these Beatitudes are the key to God's kingdom coming and God's will being done in a remarkable way. And I encourage you, I exhort you to go back to the Beatitudes and to study them more carefully. In the first 4 Beatitudes here, it talks about, this is really the process of humiliation, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the hungering after righteousness. And I believe that we are still in that place. That God has to work a poverty of spirit. He has to work a concern for things to be different to what they are. He has to bring a meekness towards his word and towards one another. And he has to bring a hunger to our hearts. Because if we are hungry, not hungry, we will never be filled. God must do this first. We must have the first four Beatitudes before we go on to the rest. The remaining four is what God will produce in our lives as a result of the process of the first four. So we need to be coming back to these first four. I want to come first of all to this thing, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is connected to the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted. This word, poor in spirit, if you look up the word in a concordance or a lexicon, this word poor, the Greek word poor, means to crouch down, to cower, to be poor in the way of begging. So God wants to bring us to a point of begging. I believe he does. And these are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of the Son of God. These are the words of the first Christ man, the original product. These are his words and the first teaching that he made. At the beginning of his greatest ever sermon were these words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessing in the Bible has got all sorts of meaning. Some people translate it happy, and there is happiness in there. It also means God's approval on our lives. But whatever it was, it's something that God put on people that made them different. God created Adam in his image, and he blessed him. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. God created the trees of the field and the animals. And it says, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So if we are going to multiply and be fruitful as God's church, we must have his blessing. We must have this thing. We must have God's seal of approval. We must have God's smile. We cannot simply believe. There's no shortcut to this. We must obtain God's blessing. And God's blessing comes through a poverty of spirit. It is the first step. It is the fountain. It is the well from which we draw the water of everything else. It is the stream to which we must return again and again. I was reading, listening to a sermon on this first verse by an Ulster pastor called David Legg. Absolutely beautiful. It's on the internet if you want to find his sermon. Legg, spelled L-E-G-G-E. And he said this. He said, if we have outgrown the first beatitude, we have outgrown our Christianity. If you've just gone on from the first one, you're finished. We have to come back to that in the morning, every morning, when we have a task to do, when we're preparing a sermon, when we start the prayer meeting, whatever we do, when we're going to work, when we're with our family, we have to start with poverty of spirit. Let me explain a little bit of what I think this poverty of spirit is. You see, a poor man or a beggar has one thing about him that we know that is different to you and I. He has nothing of himself. He has nothing of himself. And so he begs. He has to get something outside of himself. That beggar, that lame beggar at the Gate Beautiful in Acts, he was begging because he couldn't get money for himself. Blind Bartimaeus and the others, they were begging by the roadside because they had been disabled. They had been incapacitated and they could not work for themselves, so they had to find another resource. Now, this is good news. I find this very encouraging. I find this very faith building, because if it's all about me, of what I'm bringing to the table, of what I can offer God, of my gifts and my talents and my faith, then it's very discouraging because I haven't got very much. So if this morning you think, I don't have much faith, I don't have much holiness, I don't have much power, I don't have many resources, I'm not one of the clever people, I'm not one of the nobles, I'm not one of the mighty, then you have something in common with the beggar. that this verse is talking about. How blessed is that man who comes before God on his knees and says, God, I have nothing. I have nothing. Give me your righteousness, O God. Give me your Holy Spirit, O God. Give me your power, O God. Blessed, so blessed, completely blessed. No other way to be blessed than to be poor in spirit. This isn't the bit that we should avoid because we don't understand. This is the secret. This is the heart. This is the source of Christianity. This is the humility that we need to go on with God. So let's not forget poverty in spirit. As you go through this, and God causes us to mourn over our poverty, over what we don't have, we become meek to one another. We become gentle with one another because we realize that we are as needy as they, that we are not more righteous than anybody else. We share the unrighteousness of Adam. And then we start maybe to get a little bit hungry. And because we're hungry, we start to pray a little bit. And we start to seek God a little bit. And out of that comes a merciful spirit. One of the things that we find is that we start to be merciful to others. We start to judge people less. We have more compassion than judgment in our hearts because we realize that we are as poor as the next person. And then a little bit of purity starts to enter our heart as God pours in his love, his gentleness, his meekness, his patience, his purity. And the Holy Spirit starts to come and pour into us the things that we don't have ourselves. And we become peacemakers rather than warriors. So we're the people that are wanting to bring reconciliation, to have peace in our family and peace in our workplace. And peace between races, that we are the people that have that in our heart. We can't create it, but we can at least want it, to be reconcilers rather than warriors and angry, unmerciful people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe that one of the things that comes out of the first four is revival. And I think that revival is when people begin to see God. In Wales, it says, they said that over the whole nation in the beginning of the 20th century in 1906, it seemed like Mount Calvary became like the Himalayas. Just the cross seemed to open up in every church all across that little country. And people saw the Savior. They saw Jesus, and people see their sin when God comes and the Holy Spirit comes. It says when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. We live in a nation where people don't believe in sin. They don't believe in right and wrong. They don't have a standard anymore. But when the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin. He will show us what is righteous. He will show us that our God is also a God of judgment and that he hates sin so much that he had to send his son to die to take our sin upon himself and to take the wrath and the anger that came out of his righteous justice towards sin. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a righteous God. Our God is a just and a mighty God. Our God is a merciful God and a loving God and a kind God. And Calvary stands in the middle of time to demonstrate the holiness and the mercy of God. But unless our eyes are open to see it, we are blind people. And God only gives sight to the humble. He doesn't bother with the proud. If you think you know it all already, then don't think you'll ever understand Calvary. Don't think you will ever understand God. Don't think you will ever see God unless you have first become poor in spirit and meek and ask God to give you a thirst and a hunger. If you wonder why you don't understand the cross and you don't know God, the answer is you're probably proud. Because that is the thing that pushes God and his light away from our lives. So I'm praying, God, keep me humble. Make me humble all the time. Keep me in that place of an awareness of my poverty without you, that I cannot do it myself. Now, these kinds of people will become persecuted. I believe that this last beatitude is the test of our faith. It's the test of our faith. If you go down through history, you find that 8 of the apostles, either in it is described in the Bible or through tradition and other writings, that 8 out of the 12 were martyred. They gave their lives. At least 2 of them were crucified. I think 3 of them. At least 2 of them were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down because he wouldn't be crucified the same way as Jesus. He said he wasn't worthy of that. And they delighted in their martyrdom because they felt that they had a cause worth dying for. It's commonplace. Jesus promised this. I want you to put this in your promise box. Anybody here have a promise box? This is what Jesus promised. He said, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Do you want to claim that? But not one of the promises that you would readily claim. They that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because if our lives are different enough to those around us, we will suffer persecution. Jesus himself was persecuted to the extent that he died. It says this in the Bible. Shall I come on to that in a moment? In the 20th century as well, more Christians were killed in the 20th century, died for their faith, than in all the other Christian centuries put together. In the last century that we've just come out of, more Christians died for their faith in that century than all the other centuries put together. And somebody has estimated that every year, get my statistics right, on average, 170,000 Christians worldwide are dying for their faith. Not in this country, but in China and in some of the fundamentalist Islamic world. Other places too, Christians are persecuted for their faith and are giving their lives. It's so commonplace, it doesn't make the news any longer. I can give you my sources if you want. There's a lovely story about John Wesley. Beautiful story, this. One day, John Wesley was riding along a road when it dawned upon him that 3 whole days had passed in which he had suffered no persecution. Not a brick or an egg had been thrown at him for 3 days. Alarmed, he stopped his horse and exclaimed, "Can it be that I have sinned and am backslidden?" Slipping from his horse, Wesley went down on his knees and began interceding with God to show him where, if any, there had been a fault. A rough fellow on the other side of the hedge, hearing the prayer, looked across and recognized the preacher. "I'll fix that Methodist preacher," he said, taking a brick and tossing it over at him. It missed its mark and fell harmlessly beside John Wesley. Whereupon Wesley leapt to his feet, joyfully exclaiming, "Thank God, it's all right. I still have his presence." It's interesting the reaction that we get as you read the Bible. Spirit-filled people. On the day of Pentecost, it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he spoke, those around him that were gathered on the day of Pentecost, it says they were cut to the quick. Their hearts were cut. And they cried out, "What must we do to be saved?" And that was that audience. Sometime later, when Stephen was stoned, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at his life. But the reaction was somewhat different. And there will be a reaction. It says that the fragrance of Christ to those who are perishing is a foul stench. But the fragrance of Christ to others, it's an aroma. And so there will be those who we meet who will be delighted to see the life of Jesus in us. And there will be those who will hate us too. And there should be. And the greater the aroma, the greater the reaction should be. So this last beatitude is really a test of where we have arrived. I can't say, okay, so, you know, you're not being persecuted, so you're not walking with God. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the more filled we are with the message and with the Holy Spirit, the more there will be persecution. It is inevitable. Why are we persecuted? In these verses, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We will be persecuted because we are righteous. I remember a guy in my workplace. I used to work at a place called International Students House. And there was one guy there. He was my foe. He was my adversary. And in staff meetings, he used to mock my Christianity and whatever. He used to call me reverent. I remember one day I was sitting in the coffee bar in my break, just having a cup of coffee. And Joe, we weren't yet married. She'd come up and she was sitting with me. We were just having a piece of cake and a cup of tea or something. And he came past, Holy Communion, Reverend. And that was quite a minor persecution. It probably doesn't even kind of hit the scale at all. But at least he knew I was a Christian. I should be thankful for that much. And it irked him. There was some difference in his life. When we were at school, and out of the 600-700 boys, about 100 became Christians. And there was just a little remarkable thing happened at that time. And God poured out his Spirit. And he answered our prayers. And some wonderful things happened. It was very, very real to people. But not everybody loved us. One of my friends, a guy, went into his study one evening for no reason at all, and he ripped down his posters in this little room that he was in. He got his Bible and he shredded it up, and there was such hatred in his heart towards my friend. It was just because he believed in Jesus. That was the only thing. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Not because we are evil, not because we are the one that's late for work, not because we're the difficult one and the selfish one at work. No, that would be bad, wouldn't it? But if it's because we belong to Jesus, we should rejoice. We should be glad because of me. Another thing that happened at school was that the school chaplain, I was called to the school chaplain to answer as to why we were praying for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it upset the religious authorities in the school. One day I was even taken, the headmaster called me in and said that he'd had complaints from parents about their children being affected by Christianity in the school. What was going on? And he was a Christian too, of kinds. But, you know, the real thing affects people. How real is our Christianity? How filled with the Spirit are we? Let's quickly look at Stephen. In Acts 6 and verse 5, it says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Acts 6 verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen wasn't supposed to do this. He had been chosen, as some people call them, deacons. The apostles had said, we don't want to be serving tables to the Greek widows at this time. We want to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they chose Stephen and Philip and some others. But the Holy Spirit had a different idea. And he filled Stephen. He filled him with grace. And he filled him with power. And he was doing great signs and wonders. And so the Sanhedrin at the time, they got hold of him. And they took him inside. And they questioned him. And they persecuted him. And this is the last bit. I'm not going to read the sermon because it's the longest sermon in the Bible. So you can read it later. At the end of that sermon, when he's answering the Sanhedrin, who's supposed to be the holiest people amongst the Jews at the time, Verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked, this is what he said to them, gentle message, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Wow. These guys, their pride must have been badly hurt. They were supposed to be the holy ones. And he's saying, you are the ones that have messed up. You received the law as ordained by angels, but you didn't keep it. What a message. Now, when they heard this thing, here's the reaction to him being filled with the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. I'm not sure what that sounded like, but I've often wondered. Gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. The blessing of persecution came upon him at this point, because it says that when we're persecuted, the Spirit of glory and of Christ comes upon us. It says that in the epistles. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen. And as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Blessed are those that have been persecuted, for great is their reward in heaven, because his eye was on a heavenly thing, not the blessings of this earth. He'd been through those four beatitudes. I believe he'd become meek, he'd become broken, he'd become full of his emptiness, and he was one that cried on God for the Holy Spirit to equip him. None of us could do what Stephen did, and nor could Stephen either, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We were having a conversation, some of us, on Friday night about Spirit-filled Christians. It just got me thinking again, what is a Spirit-filled Christians? And we're talking about, well, they're Spirit-filled Christians, but, you know, they do this. And I'm thinking, I'm not a Spirit-filled Christian. I think that I am not a Spirit-filled Christian. I believe that I have something of the Holy Spirit because I have been born from above, and he has deposited his Holy Spirit mercifully in me. But to be filled like Stephen was filled, are you full of grace? Are you full of power? Are you full of faith? Are you full of wisdom? Stephen was full, 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 full. He was unmistakably full. He was full from top to bottom, from head to toe. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And not because he'd been around on the day of Pentecost. He was continually filled. It says, be filled and go on being filled with the Spirit. And the way up is down. And the way to be filled is to be emptied. Read Philippians 2. It says of Jesus, he emptied himself. And he was the most Spirit-filled man that ever walked upon the face of this earth. Are we filled? Are we filled? Do we make a difference? Are we a challenge to those around? Are we the salt of the earth? Are we the light of the world? Salt in a wound may be good for it, but it stings. Light may be good, but it hurts. I know. The other night, we got a phone call in the middle of the night. Some prank call. And somebody pretending to be my son. And fortunately, he was at home. I need to come home at 3 o'clock in the morning. So I took the call and I thought, okay, maybe James has gone out he's out. So I said, where are you? I'm on the street. I'm round the corner. So sort of things were beginning to wake up in me. So I had the phone and I went downstairs to see if he was there. And lo and behold, there he was under the bedclothes. I had my iPhone. It has other tricks as well. And so I had my iPhone and I shone it down on his bed to see if he was in there. What's going on? What's going on? Anyone who's got a teenager knows that light is not always welcome. And it's the same with God's light, isn't it? That God's light is not always welcome. And some people hate you because your very life exposes the darkness. The fact that you don't swear will make them feel more conscious about not swearing. And so on, other things as well. How much of a light are we to those around? How much salt? How much light are we? I believe the light has to start with us. Doesn't it? God today has to shine light into our heart to show us where we are. Let's pray, shall we? Yes, Martin, if you wouldn't mind. Lord Jesus, we open our hearts to you today. We really want to humble ourselves before you, Lord. We want to be the crouching, cowering person, Lord, acknowledging that we have nothing in ourselves, Lord. We just have nothing, Lord, nothing. Without you. What a liberating thought, Father, that without you we can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. I can of mine own self do nothing. That's the Son of God speaking. I can of my own self do nothing. Paul said, we are as the scum of the earth. He said, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Of whom I am chief. He said that at the end of his life. He knew that he had nothing. Nothing. He said we are not adequate for these things. But our adequacy is of God. Father, nor are we. We are not adequate for these things, Lord. We are not holy. We are not humble. We don't pray very well. We're not always shining witnesses. We tend to blend in with the crowd. Always want to be like everybody else, Lord. We are fearful, timid people, Lord. Maybe not all of us here this morning, but I know I am, Lord. Sometimes afraid to say I'm a Christian, for fear of rejection. People thinking that I'm different, particularly in this atheistic environment in this country, Lord. It's hard sometimes, Lord. We are not adequate for these things, Lord. Praise the Father. Praise the Son. Praise the Spirit, three in one. Clothed with power and with grace, Lord Jesus. Let's stand, shall we? These wonderful words at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Thine be the kingdom. Thine be the power. Thine be the glory. There's theology in these words. It's his kingdom, not ours. It's his power, not ours. And because it's his power, we cannot take the glory. It's his kingdom, it's his power, it's his glory. Lord, we put our hands up, Lord, as recipients of your grace. Father, recipients. This morning, maybe there's somebody here who needs to have the righteousness of God. They know that they're a sinner. They know that they've never been right with God. And there is a gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. We can't earn it. We can't perform it. But we can receive it. The gift of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning we need God's power because we can't shine by ourselves.